Last week we went over the first three or four verses of this epistle, which of course is Jude's introduction. We learned about the writer, we learned something about the readers, and we learned about the reason for the epistle. And I'd like to take up where he begins to state that reason in verse 3. There are actually several reasons here, but let's look at it. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, or the salvation which is common to all. In other words, the salvation was not something unique for different individuals. It was something common by all the redeemed, held by all the redeemed. There's only one salvation. And he was intending to give them some more information about that, or delineate on that. The King James says it was needful for me to write unto you, and what it literally says is that there was a great constraint laid upon him to write that they should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now we said that that statement presupposes that, first of all let me state this, that the responsibility for contending for the faith was laid upon the believers. In our day, and I think historically, what believers do is tend to lay the responsibility on the leader. And in their mentality, they sort of cop out on what it is to contend or to defend the faith. In this passage, it's very obvious that the responsibility for contending for the faith is laid upon the believers. They're to do it, which presupposes then that believers know the faith, that is, they can define it, they can verbalize it, that they know that it will be attacked, that it will have to be defended, and that we know that we're the ones that are to do it. Okay? Now, the impetus for this is laid in verse 4, and I think that's where I want to take up and give some details on some of these men that were involved that sort of the Holy Spirit used to move Jude to write this epistle. Verse 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained," that's not too good of a translation, who really were told about or forewritten unto this judgment. "Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." If you go over to verse 18, start with verse 17. "But beloved, remember you the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you," and that happens to be an imperfect verb, "how that they were telling you" is a better translation, "or they kept on telling you." This is an obvious reference to the fact that to whomever Jude is writing, they have been Christians for a long time. They had actually heard the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude is writing somewhere around 70 A.D., right before 70 A.D., So you're down into second, third generation Christians, and these people had been believers a long time because they'd heard the apostles. And he says here that the apostles kept telling them that there would be mockers in the last times who would walk after their own ungodly lust. These would be they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit. Now, those two verses, one at the beginning of the section on these men, and one at the end of the section, sort of bracket everything that goes in between. And in between, he just vents. I mean, he just vents on these guys, on the type of character they are, on what motivates them, what their words are like, and so on. So you sort of have like a little summary statement at the beginning of their character and a summary statement at the end, and I want to look at those. So if you're taking notes, we're going to work on Jude, verse 4, and also 18 and 19. Now, I think you'll find in most of your Bibles, if you have some type of a paragraph division, or if you have any type of footnoting in your Bible, you'll find these men characterized as false teachers. Well, we're going to put that down up here, and then we're going to question it. Were they really teachers? Okay? Now, I went through to try to find some reference to them as teaching. I couldn't find any. I found some references, however, to them speaking. If you look at, verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. The word speak evil is the word blaspheme. The word dignitaries is the word doxos, which means glorious figures in this case. Most likely angelic beings. So these people have no respect for authority, but the point is that they speak evil, and it's a present tense. Verse 10. In verse 8. In verse 10, you have the same verb, and again, it's present tense, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. Same verb, same tense. The idea is that they do a lot of speaking. One other reference in this regard is verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth, present tense, keeps on speaking great words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And the idea is that they're flatterers of men. They adjust their whatever they're saying to the individual they're saying it to if they are desirous of gaining that person's admiration. So the point of all these references that I have here is, if they were not false teachers, the point is they probably were. They probably were, but we can say at least they were very vocal figures. In other words, they were very vocal about their attitudes, about some of their attitudes relative to believers. Okay? Now, the point is that they had, in verse 4, is a general, let's put this note down, general description. This is found in verse 4. And the point is that they had found the identity with these believers. They were stealthy about it, and this is described in the verb, they crept in unnoticed. And after they got in with these believers, they made their presence felt. They were very vocal. If you look at verse 12, the fact that they are involved with this assembly or with these believers, wherever they are, it's very apparent. These are spots in your, King James says, feasts of charity. It should say love feasts. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, and so on. The love feast apparently was some type of an agape meal that was served in conjunction with the Lord's table. And what Jude is pointing out is these men really should not have been there. They should not have been involved there. But they were. They had crept in unawares. Okay? Secondly, in the general description in verse 4, we're told, King James says, who were before of old ordained unto this condemnation. Now, would somebody read that in the New American Standard, please? Anybody? Loudly. Don't everybody read at once. Just... Okay, now the New American says, who were long beforehand marked out. What it literally says, they were forewritten, and the idea is they were predicted to be involved this way. And literally, it says this, forewritten, one's forewritten for this judgment. Okay? Now, what that simply means is this would be the writings of prophets or the utterings of prophets and apostles. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul, in a number of his writings, if we have time, we'll look at some of this, predicted for the church, instead of some real healthy situation developing after he left the scene, he predicts a very, very unhealthy situation. In fact, you can hardly read any second epistle, and you can almost consider the second epistle, in a number of cases, written almost to another generation, to a second generation. It's not true in every case. But in the second epistle, it always has a negative tone to it. There's always some danger, some impinging danger on the truth of the gospel. And so when it says that these men were foreordained, that's not correct. It is that they were forewritten. They were told about ahead of time by men who were now off the scene. So it was predicted that this would happen. The next word in the King James describing these men is that they were ungodly men, point C. Now that just simply means that they were impious. Impious men. Ungodly in King James. This is a word that means that they were irreverent, the word asabias. And it's a favorite word of Jude. Let's keep reading. Turning ones who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Every time I see that word lasciviousness, I have a hard time with it. I know what it means because I fixed my mind on it, but I had for a long time a hard time getting that into my mind. So I looked up another word, and it says it was licentious. And I had a little difficulty with that. Let's try to get it down. What the statement is saying is that they were perverters of grace. And you'll notice it's the grace of God. They take this beautiful concept of the grace of God and they turn it into something it is not, a filthy mentality. This is my own definition of this word, asogaia. There used to be a town in Greece called Selge. It would be this little part of this word. And there were some very, very rigid moralistic rules in that town. And so if one was immoral, he became known as one who was off Selge. And it's thought that that's where this word came from, asogaia. One who has no moral fiber about him whatsoever. And these men would take the grace of God and turn it into that. If you were to look this word up, you would find it outrageous conduct, would be the idea. But what it really means is sexual looseness. Okay. So here are men who crept in or came in unnoticed into the assembly. They were ungodly, but they had a form of godliness. They take the grace of God and they turn it into sexual looseness. We have an illustration of that here locally, don't we? This Methodist bishop who in Denver hired a homosexual, or he had him assigned as a youth director in a church or something to that effect. And this man was a known practicing homosexual. And so rather than anybody in the state raise flack, somebody in the Methodist church way down in Alabama somewhere challenged this act of this local Methodist bishop here. And then the people in California got in the act, they challenged it, and then finally a couple pastors, Methodist pastors from Colorado got in. in defense of that, that Methodist bishop said this. He did not believe homosexuality was a sin. He really believed it was a special grace from God. Now that is precisely what this statement is talking about. Somebody investigated and found out there were 4 homosexuals in his personal family, you know. So I guess he was, you know, sort of being a little bit self-defensive, protecting himself. Then they had the meeting up in Estes Park, and the Methodists decided to take a vote on it. They're going to take a vote on whether or not homosexuality is a sin. They took the vote and they postponed it for a year. They dodged the bullet. We'll postpone it for you. Yeah, the bishop's supposed to be exonerated. Well, that's a perversion of the grace of God. I mean, he actually used those terms, that homosexuality was a special grace from God. Point E. If you don't believe the Bible, I don't see what you're doing in the ministry, particularly if you're going to use the Bible. Now, if you're going to stand up and attack the Bible, which means you have to attack the Christ of the Bible, and you're open and honest about it, and then you call yourself a minister, that's one thing. But if you sort of hodgepodge and sit on the fence, that's the worst kind of apostasy that I know. That's not apostasy, that's downright unbelief is what it is. Now, these men are characterized by a very dramatic statement at the end of verse 4. They deny. The King James translation here is not the best. The statement really reads, they deny the only Master and the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. If you were to translate this literally, they deny, and this is present participle, the only Master, and it's the word despot, meaning he is absolutely authoritative and Lord of us, Jesus Christ. This Granville Sharp rule applies here. The word that's the master is the person to whom this refers is the same as this person down here. In other words, you have 2 nouns that refer to the same person, and they're joined by this conjunction and preceded by this article, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is the master. Well, of course he would be that if he's Lord. So what they're denying is the lordship of Jesus Christ. They deny Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay? Okay, now that clearly marks them out as being unbelievers. They are unbelievers. They are in the assembly. They have some authoritative voice in the assembly, whether they're actually teaching or not. We're not told in the epistle, but they at least have some authoritative voice. They're very vocal about what they're doing. Let's take the other description. Now we said if you're analyzing the passage, you have something like this. You have verse 4. You have a general description. And over here in verse 17 and 18, you have more description. And this was a description that the apostles warned them about. And in between, you have the judgment and acts of these men. And these two descriptions sort of bracket that in. Okay? So let's take the second description so we make sure we're clear about this when we read the book. This is a predicted now, over in verse 17 and 8, description. And it's predicted by the apostles. In other words, they were not naive about this, and we should not be either. It's often the case that believers, Christians, are the most naive people in the world. We seem to think that evil sort of just sits out there in silence. And we know the truth. And evil's not going to rise up against truth. That's very false thinking. Okay, verse 17. But beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you, or were telling you, there would be mockers in the last times. Okay? Mockers. Now, what is a mocker? Do children still mock? This is the way we used to get each other's goat when we were little kids. Do children still do that? Mock one another? See if I can think of something. When I grow up, I'm going to be an engineer. He's going to be an engineer. Ha, ha, ha. Like a big-time engineer. Engineer, engineer, engineer. And you does that get it? Mocking? You scoff. This word means scoffers. Ones who scoff at somebody else and what they say. Deriders would be a good word. And in this sense, they are those who mock relative to the basic truths of Christianity. They scoff at them. Okay? Secondly, we're told that they would be immoral. They'll walk, or they'll follow, really would be the proper word. They follow their own lust patterns. Okay, that's their course. Their lifestyle is described. Ones who walk or follow after their own ungodly lusts. These would be they who separate themselves, and that means that they are divisive. They are divisive. This is an interesting word. It means one who divides from somebody else, and hence one who causes division. They came in, they pretend to identify with the fellowship and what is going on in the fellowship, and then their true color becomes known and they become divisive. They seek to cause divisions and breakaways. The next word, the word that King James translates sensual, is really the word soulish. Okay? This is the word psychikos. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. And psychikos is translated in the King James natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them, the King James says, which is a good translation, because he's soulish, he's natural. Soulish would much more capture the word, but the idea of sensual is also a potentiality. This person is driven by the things of his soul. Now, we normally, when we think of the natural man, or we think of the sensual man, and we describe him as being unsaved, there's no question that this is an unsaved person. We normally categorize that person as somebody like a skid row bum. But this word means he's very sensitive to soulish things. He's very involved in the things of the soul. This is natural man at his best. This is natural man at his best. Okay? Okay. Then to top this off, to make sure that there's no question about the position of these people relative to redemption, King James says, having not the Spirit, and the tense there is presence, never having God's Spirit. They are unsaved. Never having God's Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, and verse 9, we're told that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Okay? Okay. Now, are there any questions about any of those words or any of those statements? Anybody have any questions about those? Yes, question, Mary? Excuse me. Let Mary hear. I was asking. Mary? Did you have your hand up? Yeah. It's possible, yeah, sure. But these are not. Yeah. You have these other, you have this. This is a key statement relative to their salvation. This one and this one up here where they deny the Lord. Yeah. Now, was there another question I didn't? Yeah. Yes. Susan? Yes, and they justify what they do. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They don't condemn it. Right. Any other questions? One of my purposes of putting this up here and taking each one of these is to show you that these men, despite their professed identities, were really not believers. Okay? Now, what is Jude's concern? Jude's concern is that they would get to the believers, and the believers then would be tempted to pervert the faith in view of what these people, the influence of these people. In other words, he was concerned that the believers would apostatize. They would tend to fall away from the truth under the influence of these unbelievers. He is not concerned about the security of the believer. He begins with a very strong statement about their security. He's going to end the book with a real strong statement about their security. But he's very concerned about the potentials of apostasy and the perversion of the faith among the believers. Okay? Okay. I don't like to say a whole lot about Gnosticism when we reach a passage like that, because everyone says, well, Gnosticism, that's something, even if it was then, it was past, and blah, blah, blah. But it might help you to know, by way of background, that there was an embryonic Gnosticism that was beginning to develop. And maybe if I say a few words about it, it might help you. So by way of background, if you're taking notes, we'll take a note on embryonic Gnosticism. Meaning that Gnosticism, when it came, in its full-blown sense, would be a real developed doctrine that sought to amalgamate itself with Christianity and was totally foreign to Christianity. But full-blown Gnosticism doesn't come till the second century. But there was an embryo of it. There were signs of it. There was a mentality of it. And I want to just give you a few points. Rari has a fairly good note on this in 1 John, in his introduction to 1 John. I won't repeat what he has. I'll give you something a little different, but this might help you. When Gnosticism becomes full-blown, it follows a moralistic dualism. And that moralistic dualism is relative to or of material and immaterial substance. Okay, now what does that mean? It simply means that Gnosticism made a great distinction between the material and the immaterial. And in the material, they would identify the body as flesh, of course, and hence material. And in the immaterial, they would distinguish, as opposed to body, the spirit. And under that concept, anything that was identified with spirit had to be good. And anything that was identified with body and flesh had to be, at best, evil, or at best, excluded from good. Okay, now what implications does that have with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? You tell me. Pardon? Okay, it means, number one, that Jesus Christ could not have been human. A real human being. So there would be no incarnation, because to be incarnate means to be in flesh. And because Jesus was spirit, and spirit can only be good, there could have been no incarnation. Or there could have been no incarnation of deity, since deity is spirit, and deity is good. Spirit is so separate from matter, and matter so separate from spirit, that they can never amalgamize. One is evil, one is good, it's black or right. What for salvation does not influence flesh. What else? How does salvation influence flesh, you tell me? What's one way? How does salvation influence flesh? Well, did your flesh become... you got gray hair. Will the flesh be made new? Yeah, sure. There we go, Art. That's what we're looking forward to. Yeah. But you see, under this system, there could be no resurrection because God couldn't have anything to do with human flesh. I mean, human flesh is just too evil. Now, that is nothing more or nothing less than a syncretism of all the ancient religions. They're all dualistic that way. Pagan religions I'm talking about now. There is also another offshoot of this in terms of their own doctrine or their own thinking. What then does one do with the flesh under that system? You only have two options. Either you practice asceticism or libertarianism or licentiousness or lasciviousness. Libertarianism. Plan ahead. Asceticism means you persecute the flesh. You suppress it. You hold it under. You don't let it do anything. Where libertarianism means you follow the flesh. And you will find Gnosticism manifesting itself in either one of these categories. It's either in toto this or in toto this. The men that were involved in Jude were following in toto this. And this is what Jude is attacking. And remember, you do not have full-blown Gnosticism at this time. You only have embryonic form of Gnosticism. Yes. Yeah, we could put that there. Let's. God did not do the creation. Or God was not the creator. It was some emanation that got out somewhere way beyond God, had enough power to do the creation, but it wasn't God. Or God was not the only creator. See? He would create spirit, but some other creative force would create matter. So he did not do the creation of matter. Okay? The third thing characteristic of this is elitism. What the Gnostics did in terms of Scripture was that they interpret the Scripture non-literally. Now, when you interpret the Scripture non-literally, in other words, you do not restrict yourself to the historical, grammatical, doctrinal method of interpretation of Scripture, then Scripture is open to any kind of an interpretation. It's very subjective. Well, there's a hidden meaning in this passage. Now, I know you probably don't have it because, you know, we're not on the same plane together. I mean, after all, if you were as involved with God as long as I have and as deeply as I have, then you'd probably see this. Now, let me explain it to you. And I'm really the only one that can explain it to you. it's too bad that you're in that category, but if you hang around me long enough, why, you may get this. It's an elitism. Interpret the scriptures non-literally and only a few know the true meaning. Hence the name Gnosticism. Gnostic, one who knows. And it's cultic in that sense of its name. Okay? Now there's a lot of other things that Gnosticism taught when it becomes full blown. But that is enough. And I think that's about all you have in terms of the New Testament. Wherever Gnosticism is touched upon, I don't think you have a whole lot more than that. And it will be touched upon in 1 John, concepts in 2 John, possibly some in Colossians, possibly some Gnostic ideas in Colossians. I think they're more perverted Judaism ideas in Colossians, but some think that Gnosticism is found there. Are there any questions we can maybe answer about that? Yeah. No, I think they would identify with the fact that the Spirit identify with your spirit, and that would be the concept then of salvation for them. Question? Gene? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. In other words, what Schaefer is doing is, Francis Schaefer, this is dealing with the intellectual results of this type of thinking, the influence of this thinking. And intellectual results would be a withdrawal from anything that dealt with matter in any way because matter was evil. That would be one result of it. And this is Francis Schaefer's, think. However, Francis Schaefer's he's dealing more with the Middle Ages, and Gnosticism is off the scene by then. Asceticism, however, is not off the scene, and asceticism contributes to much what Francis Schaefer is dealing with, probably more than Gnosticism. Okay. Now wait, I wanted to do something and I don't have time to do it, but let me just rehearse it with you. Mark it down in your mentality that as soon as the basic teaching of Christianity was written, as soon as it was communicated, there was a potentiality of its perversion. No sooner did the Apostle Paul establish all his work and he had to go back and make sure that it wasn't being twisted and perverted. Then he had to write letters. And in almost, as we said, every second epistle, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 2 John, the book of Hebrews, there are warnings about apostasy. And the warnings are for believers, not for unbelievers. I don't like to call the leaders of the National Council of Churches apostates. They're unbelievers. They're not believers. They're unbelievers. It's believers that have the potentiality to fall away from the truth. When John writes Revelation in chapter 2 and 3, he writes of seven existing churches. Of the seven, five out of the seven are told to repent because they have false doctrine, heavy false doctrine in the churches. The average history of a good fundamental Bible church is about 20 years if it reaches that. In other words, it lasts for about the generation of one person. And then it begins to slip and slide. I have a big brochure of a meeting called The Lordship of Christ and the Local Church. Just got it this week. Some of the great heroes of evangelical Christianity will be on the platform with Roman Catholic bishops, a nun, Methodist bishops, and so on. It's the mood of the age. the ecumenical movement, and the desire for this tremendous desire for peace. Don't you feel that? Sure you do. It's the mood. It's a climate of opinion. It's here, and it's apostate. It's corrupt. It stinks. It makes God want to throw up. It's what the apostles wrote about. You watch, it doesn't grab you. It's going to grab you if it can. You just be careful. You stick with what the Bible says, and you won't get involved in that. But how are believers going to stick with what the Bible says when they don't even know what it says? And to try to stick them and teach them what the Bible says is like a pulling teeth in this age. Don't let it happen to you. Warnings of apostasy are for believers, not for unbelievers. Let's pray. Thank you for this time, our Father, and thank you for these very clear passages. Help us to know how to apply them in our day in a very realistic and honest way. In Christ's name, amen.